This tape is a production of All Roads Ministries. Its title is The Bible and the Church. In this tape, we shall attempt to examine the proper relationship between these two things. If one is a Christian, or if one wishes to be a Christian, or one seeks to be a Christian, then, outside of the person of Jesus himself, the two most important things are generally conceded to be the Bible and the Church, because it is by these, at least most Christians would concede, that one learns most of Jesus, and that it is through these things, these institutions, these instrumentalities, that one comes to know Jesus, and it is by proper knowledge and use of these instrumentalities that one may determine whether one's faith is correct. In other words, they are both the sources of truth and the way in which truth and doctrine and knowledge and feelings and proper orientation of worship, belief, and behavior may be tested. One of the major things that tends to separate people who claim to be Christians into different denominations, and I would say a major stumbling block between real Christians and those who pretend to be or wish to be, is the improper understanding versus the proper understanding of the relationship between the Bible and the Church. As is customary in All Roads Ministries tapes, before we proceed any further, I will give a few working definitions of the terms which we are using in this tape.
By the Bible, we mean the Old Testament and the New Testament. By church, we mean that collection of believers who profess as true the truths which Jesus revealed to men and who identify themselves as members of the true church.
These definitions may not be all-inclusive, and they may not serve for every proper religious discussion, but for this tape and for this matter, these definitions are proper and sufficient. Now, I must deal with one basic presumption, and I ask that you accept it as being reasonable. If you do not, I essentially cannot prove it, and you might as well simply not listen to the rest of this tape. The basic presumption is that God does things when he intervenes in human nature, history, etc., for a purpose, and that purpose is the benefit of man. God is that self-sufficient being, uncreated, who can neither increase nor decrease, can neither become more or less sufficient. Therefore, when he does something in human history, such as the incarnation, or revelation, or the salvation of men, when he does these things, he does it out of love for our benefit. That is for the benefit of men. And the ultimate benefit of man is to achieve or qualify for salvation. That is to say, to qualify for entry into heaven and sharing the eternal happiness of God. Therefore, that which is beneficial for man in religious terms means that which increases the probability of man's salvation by either leading man to the state of salvation or pointing out to man the means by which salvation may be achieved. It is important for you to understand this because as we examine the concepts of Scripture and Church, we also presume that Scripture and Church are basically creations or inspirations of God. In other words, they are divine instrumentalities set up, determined, inspired, and sustained by God for our benefit. This does not mean to say that man has no role in these things. Briefly, as most of us understand, although Scripture is inspired by God, it was written physically by men. It was preserved physically by men. It was interpreted physically by men. It was edited physically by men. The church, no matter what definition one gives to it, consists of human beings on earth in some type of special relationship with God. And the church, again, no matter how one understands it, sustains itself only because there is membership of human beings in it. This means to say that both the Bible and the church are instrumentalities which are both divine and human, in that they have both divine and human aspects. Divine inspiration and human cooperation. Let us deal with Scripture first, and in this tape I shall use the word Scripture, Bible, interchangeably. Scripture, or the Bible, is the revealed Word of God. This does not mean to say it is the only revealed Word of God. It is to say that it has a special relationship as a divinely inspired, revealed Word of God contained in the book which we now call Bible, which has a number of sub-books divided into chapters. There is, by and large, common consent on what should be in the Bible and what is not in the Bible. And this is not the place nor the time to discuss the concept of Apocrypha. Let us simply say that the Bible is a collection of writings which believers accept as inspired. This is the basic concept of Scripture. But the basic question is, what is the purpose of Scripture? Since, as we established in our basic presumption, God does not intervene in the history of man except for purposes of man's benefit, we presume that Scripture is for man's benefit. But let us examine the different possibilities of the benefit. In other words, what specific purpose does Scripture serve? What specific benefit does it have for man if it is used correctly? Let us examine the alternatives.
Scripture serves as a law for man.
Certainly, this might have been true in Old Testament times. This might be still, in a certain sense, proper for those Jews who believe in a clear conscience that Jesus was not the Messiah. But for Christians, the evidence contained in Scripture itself, as when St. Paul says that we are dead to the law, and that we are justified and saved separate from the works of the law, and that works of the law are not salvific, and in the event recorded in Acts, in which Peter makes it clear by his vision that the animal that were forbidden to Jews to eat, that is the old Mosaic dietary law, is no longer confirming on Christians. All of these things make it clear to us that Scripture is no longer to serve as a law for man. This does not mean to say that there is no more law of God, but it does mean to say that Scripture does not make this specific claim. As a matter of fact, it rejects this specific claim. John says that if you love one another, you will fulfill the law of God. But he does not list all the specific things that man must do and must avoid. These are not contained in Scripture. Clearly, in the end of Matthew, where Jesus gives the Great Commission to the apostles, they are to teach everyone everything that Jesus has commanded. And, as has been made clear in other tapes available from this ministry, specifically Sola Scriptura and Tradition, not all the words of Jesus are recorded in Scripture. So therefore, this purpose must be rejected.
Scripture is to serve as a guideline or blueprint for man throughout his life.
This belief appears to be very common among many so-called Bible-believing Christians, and it is somewhat related to the first. The problem with this, of course, is that there are many good things that a person should do which are not specifically or necessarily even vaguely implied in Scripture, and there are many things that one should avoid which are not specifically forbidden in Scripture. By the same token, since we are dead to the Old Testament in a certain sense, to use St. Paul's terms, we cannot pick and choose among the Old Testament if we are to take it as all binding on us. In other words, if the laws of the Old Testament are still binding on us, then we must still follow dietetic laws and many of the other rules and legal regulations, including mandatory capital punishment of disobedient children. But also, by the same token, as has been pointed out as an example of why Scripture cannot serve this way, at no time, at no place, does Scripture say that one should take care of one's grandparents or honor them or love them. But of course, this is a good act which is worthy of Christians, but it is not specifically outlined or blueprinted, so to speak, in Scripture. Since it is not there, one cannot use Scripture as one's sole guide for behavior. One may certainly use it as a starting point, and one may not easily reject what is clearly outlined in Scripture, unless, of course, as we Christians do, we reject the Old Testament as having the same authority on us as the New Testament does. But once again, as stated before, the commands of Jesus are not all outlined or implied or stated in Scripture.
Scripture is to serve as history, as a historically complete record of the Jews, of Jesus, and of the Church.
I'm not sure anybody honestly believes this, but occasionally it appears as if people speak and believe and preach as if they do. This is not to say that Scripture does not contain history, and it does not contain factual events recorded properly. But Jesus' public life is commonly conceded to be approximately 3 years long. The events recorded in Scripture would take approximately a half hour to read. That means that even if we read them very slowly, the vast majority of Jesus' public life, and understand that he lived to be approximately 33 years old, is not recorded at all. The history of the Jews, the chosen people, from their time in Egypt until the time of the coming of Jesus, is not recorded completely, but only specific events are recorded. Therefore, although Scripture contains some history, it certainly cannot be considered the history of the chosen people, the history of Jesus, and certainly not the history of the Church. The Acts of the Apostles contain only some of the Acts, only certain key events, and they both, the Acts of the Apostle ends before, obviously, the death of St. Peter or St. Paul, two of the early pillars of the Church. Therefore, since the Church existed after the deaths of Peter and Paul, the events recorded of the early Church in the Acts of the Apostles are by no means complete, nor does Scripture ever imply that they are. Therefore, Scripture must be rejected as a history. It certainly is accepted as a source of historical material, and there is a big difference between the two.
Scripture is to serve as the source of salvation.
This statement is absurd once one actually examines it, but again, many people preach and teach as if it is actually a believable statement. Scripture is, quite simply, a book, a record, words on pages. The source of salvation is God. Therefore, Scripture itself is a book, an inanimate object. It cannot bring anyone to God. It is simply words on paper. Now, most people who even say that Scripture is indirectly a source of salvation or an instrumentality of salvation will concede this point. But they will usually say that Scripture is necessary for salvation. The truth contained in Scripture and in Scripture only are necessary for salvation. this is, at least indirectly, the sola scriptura argument. The problem with this is that Scripture, if it is to be believed as true, contains records of people being saved. And since they are saved, or recorded as being saved, in Scripture, they could not have had access to the books in which their deaths or their salvation were recorded. Examples: Elijah and Moses are transfigured with Jesus. This is recorded in the New Testament. Elijah and Moses ended their earthly existence before the New Testament was written. Therefore, their salvation was obtained without any reference to the New Testament. The good thief on the cross is promised a qualification for salvation, or at least a freedom from damnation. The end of the book of Matthew, which contains the reference that when Jesus died, saints rose from the dead and were seen by many, the word saint having the clear implication in all Christian writings of a saved person. These people were saved before Matthew was, that is, the Gospel of Matthew was written, just as the good thief on the cross was promised some form of salvation before the book written by St. Luke was complete. Also, when Jesus deals with Zacchaeus, the tax collector, he promises salvation to Zacchaeus and to the entire household. Yet, this occurs before the book in which Zacchaeus occurs or meets Jesus has been written. In other words, the gospel has not yet been reduced to writing. The New Testament has not yet been written, formed, or brought about. The leper who returns glorifying Jesus, the tenth leper, is told that his faith has been his salvation. Again, Jesus promises this man his salvation, but yet he could not have read Scripture. Therefore, one thing that Scripture cannot be is the source of salvation. It cannot be that way at all, no matter what one tries to make of it. So therefore, this major argument must be clearly rejected.
Scripture serves as sole source of faith and worship.
There are some so-called Bible-believing Christians who at least pretend that they believe this, but in fact, none of them do. There are, to my knowledge, no Christian denominations which do not conduct marriages and funerals within their churches. However, there is no scriptural basis for this. And there is no reference to the Trinity. There are indications, but no reference to the Trinity. But Christian denominations believe in the Trinity. There are many, many beliefs and practices of all Christian denominations which are not in Scripture. This is dealt with further in the tape Sola Scriptura, so I will not deal with it further at this time.
Scripture is to serve as sole source of revelation.
This alleged purpose is related to the one which we dealt with previously. The problem with this is that, as Jesus says, when tempted, man must live not by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. And, as is detailed in the other tapes already alluded to, there are a large number, obviously the majority, of Jesus' teachings which are not recorded in Scripture. By the same token, there is not a single Christian denomination anywhere which does not have extra-scriptural beliefs. Just simply the concept of hierarchy, the concept of having seminaries, the concept of having individual churches, the concept of having music in those individual churches, the concept of publishing the Bible and passing it on. All of these things are what most people would consider active participation in God's plan for man's salvation, and therefore part of revelation. But none of them can be found in Scripture. So in essence, what we have at this point is a rejection of the basic beliefs which many people have as to what purpose Scripture serves. Before we come up with what purpose Scripture does actually serve, let us look further at the relationship of the Bible and the church. And the basic premise involved is this. outside of God, nothing can be its own cause. That is to say, nothing can cause itself. Everything else must be caused by some other pre-existent entity. That is to say that the Bible, which is essentially a book, could not have caused itself. It must have come into being by something else. As stated before, certainly one is quite justified in calling God the author of the Bible. But God did not use his hand, God does not have a hand, to write the words down. He is the instrumentality of men. And he is the instrumentality of an institution to determine what book should be in the Bible, what passages should be accepted, what passages should be rejected, and what book would be attributed to St. Matthew, which book would be attributed to St. Luke, and why, as an example, the Gospel of St. Thomas is not in the Bible. This is a somewhat roundabout way of saying it was the church which created the Bible, and not the other way around. If you read in the Acts of the Apostles, one will find that the apostles daily preached and increased in numbers the membership of the Church of Christ. This is early in the Acts of the Apostles, which means that the church existed before this passage was written, by definition. Therefore, the proper relationship between the church and the Bible is as follows. The Bible is a result of God's church. The Bible publishes, edits, preserves, interprets, and physically writes the Bible, and not the other way around. I will at this point read a passage from a source material which I believe no one could consider either anti-Christian or necessarily too pro-Christian or having any denominational bias. The source to which I am referring is the Encyclopedia Britannica. I'm talking about the 1986 edition. I'm dealing with volume 14, Biblical Literature, and the page I'm on is 812. I'm in a section where it says, New Testament Canon Texts and Versions. I quote, "The Old Testament, in its Greek translations, the Septuagint, was the Bible for the earliest Christians." Now notice the point here. The Old Testament was the Bible for the earliest Christians. The New Testament did not yet exist. Therefore, by definition, it had not yet been created when the church still existed. I read the beginning of another paragraph on the same page. "Because of a belief that something almost magical occurs with an element of secrecy when a transmitted oral tradition is put into writing, there was in both the Old and New Testaments an expression of reluctance about committing sacred material to writing." Notice again, there is a reluctance to submit sacred material to writing. The oral tradition is strong. I am now on page 318. Another quote. "As far as the New Testament is concerned, there could be no Bible without a church that created it." I will read that again. "As far as the New Testament is concerned, there could be no Bible without a church that created it." I will read further on. This is in a section called The Process of Canonization. "Large sections of oral tradition, however, were probably translated in part from Aramaic before being written down in Greek." Notice the point there. Large sections of oral traditions already existed before they were written down in Greek. So in other words, the oral teachings existed before the Bible. And under a section called Late Second Century Canons, "By the end of the second century, Irenaeus used these four canonical Gospels, 13 letters of Paul, 1 Peter, 1 and 2 John, Revelation, Shepherd of Hermes, a work later excluded from the canon, and Acts. Justin Martyr died circa 165 AD, a Christian apologist, wrote of the readings of the Gospels, the memoirs of the apostles, in the services in which they were the basis for sermons. In his writings, he quoted freely from the Gospels, Hebrews, 1 Peter, and Acts. Justin Syrian's pupil, Tatian, circa 160, although he quotes from John separately, is best known for his Diatessaron, literally, though four Gospels, but a musological term meaning choral harmony, which was a life from Christ compiled from all four Gospels, but based on the outline and structure of John. This indicates that Tatian was aware of the four Gospel traditions in their canonicity was not fixed in final form at his time in Syria. The point is, if you read the article at length, you'll understand that the church existed for at least 100+ years before the Bible, the New Testament, took its formal form by which we know it today. Therefore, we must come to the conclusion, what is the purpose of Scripture, outside, which we all agree, to give us certain insights into the life of Jesus, to give us certain moral principles? No one denies this. But what else is there for it? Well, the Encyclopedia answers that too. And it is also on page 813, Impulse Towards Canonization from Heretical Movements. I quote, Gnosticism, a religious system with influence both on Judaism and Christianity, tended to foster speculation cutting loose from historical revelation. In defense, the Orthodox churches stressed the apostolic tradition by focusing on the Gospels and the letters from apostolic lives and distinguishing them from Gnostic writings. End of quote. The point I'm making here is, the reason the Gospel was reduced to the writing form that it was so that men would be able to use the Gospel as a source, a signpost to point them to the true church. And this is the primary purpose of Scripture. Understand this. If Scripture is not necessary for salvation, and it isn't, because men are saved without it, then what purpose does it serve? It serves the same purpose that the sign outside the hospital, which says hospital, serves. It indicates where the building is. For the building, the hospital, the doctors inside are the persons and the instrumentality by which a person is healed and brought back to health. And it is the church, not the scriptures, which provide the proper orientation for man to God, which is the means by which he will achieve salvation. In other words, since the scriptures are not necessary for salvation, something else must be necessary for salvation. Since there was something else that pre-existed before the scriptures, which determined what the scriptures were, and which uses the scriptures to bring men to God, then that other thing must be the church. Which is to say, if all Christians accept that the Bible and the church are valuable, but the Bible is not as valuable as the church, and there is no other way by which a man may orientate his relationship to God except by the Bible and the church, then one must conclude that it is the church by which one is saved and not the Bible. And the Bible is the method, or a method, by which one may determine the proper denomination and the proper church. With this in mind, one studies the Bible to learn and to join the proper denomination. This is one of the goals of All Roads Ministries, and most of our tapes will tell you exactly the right way to go. Additional copies of this tape may be obtained by writing to us, and related tapes, which I've mentioned before, are Tradition, Sola Scriptura, The Protestant View of Scripture, and Scriptural Interpretation. That is to say, these are the most directly related tapes. Also, which might help you in this case, are the philosophy tapes on Immanuel Kant and The Elements of Logic. You may obtain those tapes or any tape by writing to ARM 38 Charlotte Grove, Hopewell Junction, New York 12533. Allow me to summarize the key points of this entire tape. The scriptures are valuable, but they are not essential. They are neither sufficient nor necessary for salvation. The scriptures are a signpost, an indication, a means by which things are tested, indicating to man the proper church. After all, if the church existed before the scriptures and men were saved by joining that church, and if men were saved before the scriptures were written, then one must conclude it is the church which brings about God's plan for salvation, through which man realizes his obligation to order his life correctly, to get in touch with God, to achieve grace. And it is by this that man is saved, not by a book. No matter how well written the book, no matter how nice the book, no matter how insightful the book, without the book, we can be saved. Without the church, we cannot. This is important, and it is the key point of this tape. Again, this tape, or the other tapes mentioned, may be obtained by writing to us. Please feel free to do so. The following tape is a production of All Roads Ministries, and its title is Inerrancy. The subject matter in this tape is to examine the question of the truth of Scripture. That is to say, is the Bible free from error? And if it is, how do we understand that term, inerrancy? The first thing to do is to define the term inerrancy. I presume that anyone listening to this tape understands already what the word scripture means.
Inerrancy, the freedom from error. That is to say that the subject in question is true, valid, and in conformity with reality.
Inerrancy is not to be confused with infallibility. Infallibility is a different concept and is dealt with in different tapes available from this agency, and we suggest that you obtain them if you're interested in that concept. However, we are concerned with the concept of inerrancy in Scripture. And in order to examine the problem of inerrancy, that is, determining inerrancy, we shall read a few passages from Scripture, a few from Genesis, and two from the book of Jonah. This will establish the difficulty that holding the Bible to be inerrant, that is, free from error, brings about to those who wish to understand the true meaning of Scripture.
Genesis chapter 16, 3 and 4. Thus, after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, his wife Sarai took her maid, Hagar the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his concubine. He had intercourse with her, and she became pregnant. When she became aware of her pregnancy, she looked on her mistress with disdain. Genesis chapter 16, verse 15 and 16. Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named the son whom Hagar bore him Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael.
The events recorded in Genesis are extremely clear, and if inerrant, they state simply that Abram had a son when he was 86 years old named Ishmael. That is a fact if the Bible is, in fact, inerrant. Please keep this in mind as we deal with the next reading also from the book of Genesis and also dealing with the life of Abram, or as he is now known in chapter 22, Abraham.
Genesis chapter 22, verse 1 and 2. Sometime after these events, God put Abraham to the test. He called to him, "Abraham?" "Ready," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son Isaac,
your only one,
whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. There you shall offer him up as a holocaust on the height that I will point out to you."
Before we continue in Genesis chapter 22, notice the point. Now God says that Abraham has only one son, and his name is Isaac. He no longer has the son Ishmael, but in fact he does. But this is an example of one of the problems. Let us continue a little further.
Genesis chapter 22, verse 11 and 12. But the Lord's messenger called to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Yes, Lord," he answered. Do not lay your hand on the boy, said the messenger. Do not do the least thing to him. I know now how devoted you are to God, since you did not withhold from me your own beloved son.
Bear in mind this passage. We'll deal with it more in a moment. But now, the messenger of God, who somehow becomes equivalent to God, tells Abraham not to carry out the sacrifice. For my second example, I deal with the book of Jonah, and we're in chapter 3.
In the book of Jonah, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Set out for the great city of Nineveh, and announce to it the message that I will tell you. So Jonah made ready and went to Nineveh, according to the Lord's bidding. Now Nineveh was an enormously large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began his journey through the city, and had gone but a single day's walk, announcing, 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be destroyed. When the people of Nineveh believed God, they proclaimed a fast, and all of them, great and small, put on sackcloth.
The key point here is that the people of Nineveh believed the word of God. They believed God when God's messenger said that Nineveh had only 40 days more of existence. Compare this with verse 10 in the same chapter.
Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw by their actions how they turned from their evil way, he repented of the evil that he had threatened to do to them. He did not carry it out.
The illustrations in these passages could be repeated almost endlessly throughout Scripture. But quite frankly, what we have is a severe problem here. To use the case in Nineveh, the people believed Jonah as God's messenger, and God said that Nineveh had but 40 days left to its existence. However, God did not carry out what he said. As a matter of fact, according to the words of Scripture, God repented of the evil that he had planned. Well, God cannot repent, nor can he plan evil, nor can he go back on his word by the nature of what God is. And the example in Genesis is God commands Abraham to do something, to take his only son, when it isn't his only son, and to sacrifice him, but then he tells him not to do it. Well, after all, what kind of a God is it that tells Abraham to do one thing and then tells him not to do it? Also, notice again the passage in verse 22, where Abraham refers to God's messenger as Lord. And also, notice that the messenger uses the word me when referring to himself, even though he's, according to Scripture, God's messenger. In other words, what we have are problems here, where one may take one part of the Scripture, which is clear as true, but not both parts as true. And true in this case, meaning in conformity with reality. This is not the time or the place to deal directly with scriptural interpretation. That is dealt with in another tape available from this ministry. However, what we are dealing with is the concept of inerrancy. Is Scripture free from error? Does Scripture tell the truth? Christians answer that question, yes. But, and it's a very large but, we cannot hold to both separate passages of Genesis as read as being completely true. Either Abraham had two sons or he had one. If he had two, then Scripture is not correct here. But if he had one, then the words of God are not correct here. Either Nineveh was destroyed at the end of 40 days, or it was not. If it was not, then what Jonah said as God's messenger was not to be believed. And yet, it is because of the belief of Jonah's messengers by the citizens of Nineveh that the city wasn't saved. Obviously, we have a problem here. So let us examine the different views of the concept of inerrancy in Scripture and see which one, in fact, is correct. And as I stated before, our basic presumption is this: Scripture is inerrant. But let us understand that word correctly. There is several possible ways of understanding, or there is more than one way of understanding the concept of inerrancy. So let us look at the different possibilities here.
The first possible meaning of inerrancy is that it is correct in every single word.
This, of course, is nonsense, and that was the illustrations I was trying to give before. The Bible uses a figurative language, and clearly the passage in Genesis is a case where God was testing Abraham, and of course he had only one totally legitimate son. But these words are not in there. They must be understood to make proper sense of the passages. So therefore, to take what is called a literalist view of Scripture, that is, every single word of Scripture is true, is total nonsense. God cannot repent. He cannot, so to speak, change his mind. He cannot change his plans, and he cannot command something that is evil, mainly the sacrifice of children to him. So this meaning of inerrancy, which actually some people claim they hold, and no one actually does, of course, must be rejected by any rational person and by anyone who claims to be a Christian. With this in mind, let us go to the next meaning of the word inerrancy.
The next possible meaning of inerrancy is that the Bible is correct in the original documents.
This is a very commonly held view, and I'm not necessarily saying that it is false or true. I'm simply saying that it's totally irrelevant. When we talk about the original documents, we mean the actual writing of St. Paul, of Moses, of the author of the Book of Kings, of the author of the Book of Jonah. In other words, we mean what Isaiah actually wrote down with his own hand, or what he dictated to his scribes. None of these documents exist anywhere in the world. Or, to put it slightly differently, if they do exist, no man is known to possess them. By any scholarly definition, or any accepted view from any Bible scholar, the closest we come, by and large, between the time of the original commission of the inspired words to writing and the oldest existent manuscript, there is at least a 200-year gap. So therefore, what we have is copies of copies of copies. And unless one holds that copies are necessarily inspired, and by definition, they are not, then to say that the Bible, as originally inspired and originally written down, is inerrant is totally irrelevant. This is very much like saying that if a man had married the woman he originally intended to marry, that the children which he would have had by that marriage would have been president of the United States and would have become a millionaire. Therefore, this man is rich. Well, no, none of these things happened. We're only talking about hypothetical possibilities. And no one can live by a hypothetical situation.
The next possible meaning of inerrancy is that the Bible was correct as originally intended.
What we mean by this is that the original intent of the original inspired authors was certainly what God wanted man to learn from study and knowledge of Scripture and the Bible. This goes without saying as being absolutely true. But the problem here is, again, who determines what the original intent is? After all, St. Luke, St. Paul, Isaiah, Moses are no longer alive. We certainly have some of their writings. They're called Scripture. But we do not have their commentaries. At least, we do not have their written commentaries. So in order to interpret what they actually meant when they used this phrase or that, we must again go back to the situation of we are using something beyond Scripture in order to interpret Scripture. This is dealt with at length in the tape Scriptural Interpretation. But to put it briefly here, one can only understand what one means in a message, in a passage, in a verse, in two ways. One is to talk to the actual author himself, ask questions, and receive answers. This is impossible for us. The second is to understand it in terms of a system and an authority which guides us. Now, this we shall return to later, but I simply wanted to bring it up at this time. We shall now go on to the next concept of the term inerrancy.
The next possible meaning of inerrancy is that the Bible is correct when understood properly,
in the context.
The problem with this, of course, is who determines what the context is? After all, the word salvation appears several times in Scripture. The word eternal life and saved and those not damned also appear. It is only by general acceptance that the word eternal life or saving one's life means salvation. But if we allow private interpretation, and some Christians claim that we must, or some alleged Christians claim that we must, then it is simply a matter of human opinion to determine when the context occurs and how large it is. I've heard this frequently expressed in the term of let Scripture interpret Scripture. But who determines what is the context-setting, determining verse? And who determines that that is the touchstone, the method, the criterion by which all other verses are to be understood? Are we to understand it as when it appears first? Are we to understand it as a direct quote? Are we to understand it, as some say, when it appears after thus saith the Lord? Are we to understand it in terms of frequency? No matter what system one uses, one is using, again, a human system, a human authority, to determine what Scripture means. And if we understand that ordinary humans are not infallible or inerrant, that is to say, automatically free from error, then what we have simply done is say that we can determine something to be without fault by using a faulty method to determine that. And that, of course, is such a violation of logic and such a violation of right reason that it cannot stand upon any type of close examination.
The next possible meaning of inerrancy is that the Bible is correct as properly understood by the experts.
Problem with this is, of course, is how does one determine who is an expert and who is not? Also, the problem with this is that some people who are accepted generally as experts will disagree with other people who are generally understood to be experts. We have, again, the situation that unless we give these experts some ability beyond the normal human fallible ability to make mistakes, then what we simply have is reducing the Bible to mere human opinion. Because a person goes to school a very long time, listens to a bunch of other experts, has a bunch of initials and letters after his name, does not necessarily make him any better when dealing with the word and will of God than any other person.
The next possible meaning of inerrancy is that the Bible is correct as understood by the earliest church.
What this means is that those who were closest to the time of the compilation of the Bible, that is, those who had sat at the feet of Jesus or sat at the feet of the apostles or the apostolic fathers, understood best what the Bible means. And certainly, to a large degree, we do have their commentaries, their writings. A large number of them still do exist. This is a definite possibility, but what it does is introduce the concept of tradition, that is formal tradition, capital T, and it introduces it as a means of understanding, interpreting, and judging Scripture. There is nothing wrong with this, and it is a very definite possible solution to the concept of inerrancy. What it does, as I stated before, is introduce an authority and a system outside the Bible in order to understand the Bible. Of course, the problem that it does raise is those who hold the sola scriptura position must reject this, and they, therefore, are back on the other concepts of inerrancy, so far none of which can stand up. Let us examine this a little further. In essence, what we have come down to is by attempting to examine the concept of inerrancy, we have come up with the following problem. No one can take as equally true every single word of the Bible, and the examples given in Genesis and Jonah show why. Therefore, the word inerrancy, meaning absolutely free from error, or at least that is one of its meanings, must be rejected, and a qualification to the word inerrancy must be used when it is applied to Holy Scripture. Therefore, what we have come to the conclusion of is this. Not only does Scripture require interpretation, as in the example again, that Isaac is the only legitimate son born within the proper marriage, and that is what the word of Genesis means, not that Isaac is the only son of Abraham, that this interpretation exercise is necessary to properly understand Scripture. When interpretation is used, then inerrancy certainly can be applied to Scripture. And therefore, what we have come to is the situation where we must now come up with a redefinition of the word inerrancy. The Bible is true, inerrant, in so much as its meaning, that is, what God wishes us to learn from it, is free from error and is reflective of the Word of God. Therefore, to use an example, when the Bible tells us of certain historical events, these events did, in fact, occur. When the Bible tells us of certain moral principles, these moral principles are, in fact, correct and reflective of the will and plan of God. Therefore, God does not want us to sacrifice our children. However, God does want us to know of the faith and trust of Abraham, the willingness to obey God, even when it would appear to Abraham that he was being asked by God to do something against God's law. In other words, the faith and trust of Abraham was absolute, total, complete, and active. That is the meaning of the passages that we read from chapter 22. In that sense, the Bible certainly is inerrant. But since we hold it to be inerrant, and it is inerrant in the meaning that God wants us to know, how do we determine this meaning? Well, as we came to the conclusion before in examining the definitions of the words, or the application of the word inerrancy, it must be understood in terms of a system. That is, there must be a consistent system, a consistent sense of interpretation, a consistent means of evaluating the actual passages in Scripture so that they do not contradict one another. And this system must be more than the so-called internal light that the Holy Spirit gives to all believing Christians. This is an argument that is used, that anyone who opens his heart and listens to Scripture, or reads it, or listens to it preached, or prays, will automatically come up with the correct meaning. The problem with this is, many people who claim to have this status will disagree, sometimes violently, sometimes politely, but disagree nonetheless with others who claim the exact same status. In other words, if private illumination were alone enough to understand and interpret Scripture, then there would be no need for a system outside of man. There would be no need for teaching. There would be no need for commentaries. There would be no need for a church in order to determine and pass on the truths contained in Scripture. And this is an unavoidable conclusion that we have come to. The necessity of the church for examining, interpreting Scripture. And of course, what this means is that the church cannot determine that predestination is in Scripture. At the same time, it determines that free will is allowed as a means of man achieving or meriting his salvation. The church cannot determine that infant baptism is both forbidden and allowed by Scripture. This is to say that the church must be united when it teaches what Scripture says. Certainly, there are variances of opinion allowed by even the most devout and believing experts. Even within certain denominations, experts may disagree. But they may disagree on emphasis and on variation. They may not disagree on what is rejected or what is accepted by Scripture in and of itself. Expert A may say that verse A does not talk about salvation. Expert B may say that verse A does. But if expert A and expert B disagree that there is salvation, or disagree that salvation is not achievable, then they cannot be within the same church and cannot have the same system. Inerrancy, therefore, must contain a system. There must be an authority. And as we stated before, the most reasonable, the most reliable, the most dependable authority possibly which we can have access to is to deal with the earliest church writings, the earliest church teachings. They were the ones who canonized Scripture. For those of you who are not aware of it, the New Testament was not canonized, that is, validated as official Scripture, until the late 300s and early 400s of the Christian era. In other words, there were many scriptural writings, some now considered apocryphal, some certainly considered validly inspired, which were used by the earliest church from the year roughly 40 to the year roughly 390. These things were used freely, and at that time, some were considered scripture, which are not considered scripture today, and some which are considered scripture today were not considered scripture then. What determined what was scripture was the canonization process, something which I will not deal with at this time. The point I'm simply trying to make is as follows. The church determined what scripture was based on its access to the earliest teachings of the earliest church fathers. If the church itself determined what scripture was by that basis, that is the most reliable basis by which we may understand the actual meanings given to us in scripture itself. For to us to do anything other than the way in which the book itself was formed, written, inspired, preserved, and transcribed, we would be rejecting the system which brought about the object which we ourselves value. And to do that would be a refutation of logic and a rejection of right reason. Therefore, to summarize, inerrancy means understanding or accepting the Bible as free from error in the meaning that God wants for us. And to determine this meaning, it is necessary for us to accept the proper system of interpretation and evaluation. And that system comes from the earliest church, and the way that has been passed down to us is in the form of formal tradition. There are several tapes which are available from this organization which are related to this subject matter. One is tradition. One is scriptural interpretation. Another is born again and the Holy Spirit. Another is knowledge. A companion piece to this is the Bible and the Church. And two others are the Protestant view of Scripture and Sola Scriptura. The Protestant view of Scripture, Sola Scriptura, and the born again and Holy Spirit, and also the Protestant view of the Church, will show what will happen, or will demonstrate what happens logically, when an improper view of the inerrancy of Scripture is accepted. These will explain what is wrong when one does not approach Scripture correctly. The scriptural interpretation will aid you in how to understand the proper meaning of Scripture when one wishes to seek himself what Scripture means. And I guess I should make one comment at this time. I do hold, as I believe all Christians do, that the words contained in the Bible do have meaning and do have strength and do have power because they are inspired by the Word of God. Therefore, it is a good and profitable thing to read the words yourself and open your heart correctly. If one is in accord with God, one will certainly get the basic meaning from Scripture. One will ultimately be led to the right truth. The problem, of course, is, as explained in the tape Born Again in the Holy Spirit, that the devil will sometimes disguise himself as an angel of light and lead one, fleshy, sinful men that we frequently are, down the wrong road, pretending that what our own inclinations are actually inspired by God. And this is the ultimate reason why a system outside of the Bible is necessary, so that we do not misinterpret things, twisting them to our own advantage, to our own destruction. That is, as Peter says in one of his letters, that Scripture is not open to private interpretation. It must be subjected to a system. As stated before, the easiest way to understand why tradition is important, and by that mean formal tradition, capital T, not small t, meaning customs of man, but tradition meaning the writings of the earliest church, is available from the tape Tradition. additional copies of this tape or any of the tape mentioned on this tape as being related to this subject may be obtained by contacting All Roads Ministries.
55 Palen, that's P. Paul, A-L-E-N, Road number 38, Hopewell Junction.